pastors with us tonight. In our Wednesday nights, we often alternate between out here and over in the fellowship hall. And we'll do a couple weeks out here, and we'll do a couple weeks over in the fellowship hall. And over in the fellowship hall, when we're over there, we'll do a Bible lesson. It could just be about anything. And that's the time we really encourage a lot of interaction between who are all that are there, so that we might learn a little more. But out here on the other Wednesday nights, we typically are going through either a Bible book or a topic of some sort. And we're currently, right now, in a study in the life of David. Now, this is only our third week in this study so far, so we haven't made it into a lot of events of David's life. But what the purpose of this study, as we look at the life of David, is to understand, why does God call him a man after his own heart? Because that's the kind of person that I want to be. I hope that's the kind of person you want to be as well. So as we look into this study, we're trying to get to the root of what makes David stand out before God, so that we can emulate that positive character that's in there. And we know in the life of David there were times that certainly he strayed, and we know that those times are in our life as well. We want to try to avoid those. But we want to look in particular at the things that stood out before God. So we've been just kind of going through his life so far, and we've talked about two significant events so far. Well, the very first one, in the very first lesson, we talked about Saul, because we had to give some background about Saul and how Saul was chosen before the people. He was the kind of man after their own heart, a man that stood head and shoulders above the crowd, so to say. He looked good, and he was a fellow that his real problem was is that he desired to be pleasing in the people's eyes rather than in the eyes of God. He was more concerned about his appearance before the people than he was before God. So we see, of course, how he had disobeyed God in a couple instances, and God told him that he was going to take the kingdom away from him, and not only just him, but his family as well, and give it to one who was after his own heart. And that's when Scripture introduced us to David. David is a young man. David came. He was a shepherd, and he was anointed by Samuel. And we saw immediately after that David ended up going and playing his music before Saul. Someone had heard him play before, and Saul had begun to have these time periods where he was very distressed and very, very wrought, as we'll even see tonight. And David was able to play for him, and Saul liked him, made him an armor bearer. But we see after a point in time, David went back home to his family, went back home to being a shepherd. And then some time passes by at that point in time. We don't know how long it passed by, but it was enough time where Saul, over the course of time, didn't recognize him anymore at the next time that he saw him. But the next time we see David is there at the battlefield where Goliath was coming out, right? And Goliath was coming out and making all the threats and things against the nation of Israel and degrading the God of Israel. And no one would go out and fight him, right? Remember, Goliath came out and said, you know, I'm the champion of the Philistines. Why should we all battle? You send your champion, I'll fight him. Whoever wins, the other side will be their servants, right? And then, of course, David came out to that battle, saw what was going on, saw how he was speaking against the God of Israel. And David went out, and we saw, of course, of how he stood before Goliath, and with just a slinging of stone, of course, he slew him. And how did he do that? Was it by his own might? No, it wasn't by his own might. It was by the might of God, of course. You know, as we've already stated in this study so far, if God be for you, who can be against you? Not a 9-foot giant. He can't be against you. He's going to fail as well. David should have, fleshly speaking, have lost that battle. But with God behind him, there was no way to lose that battle. Now, we actually left off just right at the tail end of that battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to kind of pick up with that into the storyline tonight and head on right into chapter 18. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse number 52, it says, "And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sheram, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." So after Goliath was defeated, the troops that were once scared to death of the Philistines were now ready to fight. They kept things in perspective. They pursued them, and then till the Philistines had completely fled, then they came back and spoiled their camps. Now, why were they suddenly ready and willing to fight? Well, I think that's because of David's inspiration. Because they realized, hey, the fact is the same God that split the Red Sea is the same God that's still behind us. It's the same God who's going to give us delivery today of those who oppress us. So they were ready to go out and to fight, and that's what they did. Now, I want you to notice here what David does when Goliath is defeated. And it seems almost curious as to what he did here. And remember, there's no temple yet to go to. But look here in verse 54. It says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent." That is, he kept the armor, but he took the head. Now, I want you to understand these verses aren't necessarily in chronological order. Sometimes you see a few things in this chapter and the next chapter that seem just a little bit out of order, kind of an afterthought, so to say, or a forethought even. But the question becomes is, why would David take the head of Goliath to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem wasn't a city that was filled with Israelites at this time. Jerusalem wasn't a city filled with Philistines at this time. For the most part, it was a city that was filled with the Jebusites, and also some of those of Judah. Now, most commentators say that he did this to frighten the Jebusites into omission. So that's one theory. I've heard one other explanation. I want to share that with you because I believe it is plausible as well. And that is, first of all, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is leading David in taking the head there to Jerusalem. Now, when we come to the New Testament, of course, we find that Jerusalem is now the capital city of the nation of Israel. The second temple has now been built, and it is there in Jerusalem that we see Jesus Christ coming over and over again. And, of course, that's where we find his end, right, as he comes into the city and as he's tried there and as he is crucified. And where is he crucified? He is crucified in a place we call Calvary, but he's crucified in a place also called what? Golgotha. Golgotha, right? Now, Golgotha is also called in Scripture what? The place of the skull, right? The place of the skull. Now, we know in Scripture from the Old Testament that Goliath is known as Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath. So phonetically in Hebrew, it is actually very close if you take Goliath of Gath, very close to Golgotha. Golgotha. So, it's very plausible that the very place where Christ was crucified, here the head of Goliath was put to rest, so to say. In the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, when we have the promise of the Messiah coming into the world, the Scripture says of that snake that snake will do what? It will bruise the heel of the Messiah, the one who's sent, but he will crush his head, right? Crush his head. Wouldn't that be a very fitting place then? As a picture, Goliath, a symbol of Israel's oppression, being basically crushed at the foot of Calvary's cross. And again, Scripture doesn't say all that, but definitely is a very plausible thing when you start to put the pieces together. Let's continue reading on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, now in verse 55. It says, "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire whose son the stripling is. As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul and the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now here again we see the proof that it's been some time since David has been there in the courts of Saul, playing as a youth in this, as he had earlier that we looked at in our first lesson. So as we want you just to go straight right into chapter 18. Because we want to begin to see what will happen to David as he begins a relationship with Saul. We see it starts off very good, and it gets very sour very quick. So before we get into that, though, I want to remind you of the promises that was made to the one who would slay Goliath, because that's important as you look into this. Remember those promises. Number one, whoever slew the giant would marry the daughter of the king, that he would be enriched, and that his house would be free of taxes, basically. His family would be free of taxes. So as we head into chapter 18, let's kind of see how some of those things maybe were or were not fulfilled. In verse number 1 of chapter 18, it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." You know, a lot of people today, they try to take a verse like this in the Word of God and say the relationship between Jonathan and David was more than just friends. It was a homosexual relationship in nature. You know, these two became friends, and they became truly best friends. And we can see that in Scripture bore out time and time again. And certainly, as you look into Scripture, we understand David had a love for women, right? We understand that as well. We understand his folly later that he'll get into. So we know that David loved women. We know that Jonathan loved women. Jonathan had a family of his own as well. And Scripture conveys nothing besides this deep friendship that and care that they had for one another. You know, one thing that I find about Scripture, and especially about David, you know, if man were responsible for writing Scripture, there would be a lot of flawless people. Because that's what we do. We accentuate the positive, right? That's how we know the Holy Spirit is behind many of these characters that we see in the Word of God, because Scripture is very honest. When man fails, Scripture points it out. And again, it's there for our learning, right? Well, we understand, you know, Scripture tells us, of course, of David's triumphs, of course, and it tells us of David's folly and David's sin in life, the things that he went wrong. Now, the Word of God calls homosexuality an abomination. That's what it calls it. God would not have excused an abomination in David's life and called him a man after his own heart and left him unpunished and taken the kingdom away from Saul for sacrificing out of order. You know, that just doesn't even jive. That's not the nature of God. God would not have let it gone, looked over. So I want you to know that I don't believe those that try to make that persuasion. And I said in a church service one time when somebody tried to actually say that. And it wasn't in one of the churches around here, but nevertheless, I was very shocked. I hadn't heard that before then. Now, let's look in verse number 2. "And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house." Now, the day that is spoken of here is the day that, of course, of Goliath's death, and that is he wanted to keep David with him, didn't really want him to go back to Bethlehem and be back there with his family. Now, the question is why does he want to keep David with him? Why does he want to keep him away from his family? Well, perhaps there's a couple reasons here. Number one, he may see David at this point in time as a good luck charm, right? This is the guy who defeated Goliath. This is a good guy to have around, right? And quickly, we see how David had found favor with the people, right? A nice guy to parade around. But we also understand that as you look into the character of Saul and see how Saul was so bent on trying to be, you know, first and foremost among the people, that as he sees the popularity of David spiking at that time period, you know, he may begin to believe that it's better to have David close to him where he can keep an eye on him and what's going on in his life than to have him go back to Bethlehem and perhaps become a little too popular away from a watched eye. Let's read on in verse number 3. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow, to his girdle. You know, when David came into the battle there, what was he dressed as? A shepherd. He was dressed as a shepherd, right? Saul tried to put his own armor on him. He took that armor off, but he was dressed as a shepherd. Now he's coming to live in the house of the king. Jonathan, what the scripture is saying here is Jonathan is giving him his own clothes. He's clothing David in his own clothes, whether it be his armor, whether it be his regular clothes, whatever it is. He wants to make sure that David is no longer dressed as a shepherd, but David is indeed dressed like a child of the king. He's living in the king's house. Verse number 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. You know, we have to remember, David at this time was still a youth, right? He was still a youth when he went out to that battle. He wasn't there at the battle because he was still a youth, still taking care of his dad's sheep. But he comes in, he's had this victory, and the people accept him, and they follow after his leadership. And we'll see how that continues on throughout this chapter and how the Lord was with him and gave him battle after battle. Verse number 6. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. Now, this is now where any of the love that Saul had for David begins to kind of fade away. And as we see that to begin to fade away, we see that, first of all, what happens? We have jealousy. Jealousy starts here. And then jealousy kind of breeds on hate. That's the kind of natural progression here. But I want you to look at and understand this verse as we read here in verse number 6. The people came out singing and dancing. Singing and dancing. You know, sometimes, first of all, they were singing and dancing. Why? Is that God gave them victory, gave David victory here, and Saul victory over their enemies, right? But, you know, it's the fact that they're singing and dancing, because sometimes I think that Baptists have in their mind that it's never right for someone to dance or for someone to get too joyous or excited about things. And when nothing could be further from the truth, you know, the Bible tells us there is a time to dance. There is a time to dance. And I'm not advocating, you know, that we get up and we dance down the church aisles and all these things, you know, Wednesday night as we watched in some of the services there, as we were watching some of the videos that we were watching. But, you know, I'm not advocating those things. But, you know what, at the appropriate time, it's appropriate to show joy. It's appropriate to laugh. It's appropriate to shout. You know, just you think back after the nation of Israel came across the Red Sea, we saw, of course, that they celebrated and they played their instruments and they danced and did all of these things. Being a Christian does not mean that you have to be a stick in the mud. You're not called to be that way. Be joyous. Be joyous. Verse number 7. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. These are the words that ate at Saul's heart. He heard these words, and, you know, the Lord had prospered David in this battle more than he had prospered Saul, and that jealousy just sets in the heart of Saul, and that jealousy just breeds and breeds to the point where Saul begins to desire the death of David more than anything. Saul realizes now this man is in competition for my job. Verse number 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom, right? And Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. As in times past, when Saul was afflicted by this evil spirit, you know, David had been in the courts before. He had played for him. David is back there now under the invitation of Saul to be in the house there, and he has this evil spirit resting upon him, as the scripture calls it, and he begins to play for him. And as David is playing for him there, he has that spear in his hand. You can almost see him just kind of sitting there, just kind of sitting in his chair. He's frustrated. I don't know what the spirit is that comes over him. Maybe it's some kind of migraines or some kind of mental anguish or whatever. And you can just see him sitting in his chair and he's just tapping that spear on the floor that you might do. And as David's playing, we see in verse number 11, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now, because of the way the chronology is in the chapters, we don't know for sure of whether Saul tried to throw the javelin twice this day, because there is another similar event that you'll see later on this chapter where he does the same thing. We don't know if the writer is just speaking about the two times that David escaped there. But whatever the case is, you know, Saul was he was an experienced soldier at this point in time. He had been to battle after battle, right? And for him to be sitting there and to have a target who's doing nothing but playing music, and for David to escape, well, that's an amazing thing. That's only by the grace of God, right? You know, Saul wasn't throwing a warning shot. He was throwing a shot in order to hit. He was throwing a shot in order to kill. Verse number 12 says, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Saul now saw David as a personal enemy rather than the one who has been able to bring a great blessing upon the nation of Israel. David goes out from Saul, as would be expected. You know, I would too, right? You would as well. But Saul wants to know where he's at, wants to know what he's doing. He's not going to let this go. He's not going to let him rest. Verse number 13 says, therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000 and went out and came in before the people. Now, after the event here with the spear, you can imagine how people might talk. But he desired to make himself look better at this point in time. And David was removed out of the initial court, out of the house of Saul. But he put him as captain over a large group of men, right? And, you know, on the surface, this looks really good, because he's given to him authority. But that's not Saul's purpose. Saul has a desire that David will die in battle. That's the whole purpose in this. And David, verse 14, behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. You know, David took this post gladly, with desire, right? Instead of seeing David and his platoon suffering harm, David was blessed of the Lord and was successful in his dealings as he went out among the people. And Saul saw these successes and how David was handling these things. And because of David's victories, because of David's way with the people, he became even more afraid of David. And, you know, you know how people are. They get focused on one thing and they just get, you know, they just go right over and over and over in their mind, right? Get fixed on something. You know, that's Saul. Saul is fixed upon David, and everything that he's trying to do necessarily to kind of get rid of David, it's just not paying off. It's not working. Now, let's read on. Verse number 15. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he was behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him, but all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Every time that David comes back from a little battle, and you can see as they would come into the town doing their little victory parade, their victory march, you know, a lot like you think about the popularity of certain generals over time, right? You think back, you know, General Patton a long time ago, right? Give him victory, you see how he becomes popular over time, Or how about, you know, Stormin' Norman? Remember him when he became popular? Or maybe even Ollie North as he became popular. And you see how these men, really, if they wanted, some of these men, if they wanted to capitalize upon that popularity as being a general, they could have done so politically. Ollie North did. Ollie North ran for Congress, right? But certainly they could do that. So, you know, Saul was on the outside and he's watching. You know, he's becoming more and more popular with the people every day. Now in verse 17, things start to get a little interesting here. And Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merib. Her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." I don't think he's too serious in that. "For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, for let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Now, again, one of the promises that was given to David when he slew Goliath was that he would get to marry the daughter of the king, right? So this would seem like this promise being fulfilled, things being brought into fruition here. But even now, you see the root of Saul's thinking. He really doesn't care anything about David marrying to the family. As a matter of fact, he really doesn't want that to begin with, I don't think. But he uses this as an occasion. You know, just be valiant. Just go out and fight the Philistines and you can have my daughter. But really the whole goal is go out and get yourself killed. And that way I'll still have my daughter and I'll be rid of you, right? And I'm sure, by the way, you think about the Philistines. What kind of price do you think was on David's head for the man who killed their champion? You know, don't you think they want to get a hold of David? I'm sure they do. Verse number 18. "And David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life? Or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king." Well, David's response here is one of humility here. You know, his family that David was coming from was not a necessarily family of poor stature, so to say, but they weren't necessarily the kind of family that you would think that a king would be coming from, that's for sure. The kind of person who would be able to marry into the king's family. So to David, this was a great honor here. But again, Saul's motives, though, were not pure here. And number one, he was just fulfilling the oath. And number two, he was using this promise of a marriage in order to put him in harm's way. But look here in verse number 19. "But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given unto Adriel, the Melahathite, to wife." Now, Scripture doesn't go into details here about what had happened here, that, you know, he was promised, he was betrothed to Saul's oldest daughter. And we're not even told of Saul's or of David's response here when she was taken away from him, but I can only imagine that he wasn't too happy about it. You know, this wasn't necessarily a marriage based on love. We understand that. But it was a marriage that would have been for David's political gain. And we understand that marriages were arranged in this day much differently than most are today. But I'm sure this wasn't real pleasing to him. But then we continue on to read here. It says, and I'm going to call her Michelle because I don't like to call a girl Michael. But that's what it looks like to me. And Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him. Notice that, a snare to him. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him, wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, and of the twain, and of the two. Now, this promise of the second daughter of Saul seemingly took place while he was still betrothed to the first one. Because he says, you'll be my son-in-law twice, which means basically, you'll be my son-in-law because of two daughters. That's what he's talking about here. So this kind of goes back in time just a hair bit. But we see that there's a difference between these two marriages. Because the first marriage was just purely political. But here David learns of this second girl who is in love. with David. Well, that's more intriguing to him, I believe. And Saul is hoping to capitalize on that. Verse number 22. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake these words into the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? See, he didn't get a great fortune, did he? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Basically, there was a time of fulfillment that hadn't taken place yet, that he could do this, and it's getting nearer to that time. And at this time, we understand that when a man took a woman, that he gave unto them a price for the daughter, right? Well, the first daughter was promised to him, but the second daughter wasn't. To him, you know, this dowry would have been expected, so to say. But he was a soldier. He didn't have any great price or money to pay. So as she's promised to him, you know, he says, you know what? How in the world could I ever afford to pay for this for her? How could I afford to do it? King sends back word, you know, I don't want any money from you. Just 100 foreskins of the Philistines. But again, his purpose is the same. You know, it's the same in the very beginning. Put him out as a head of an army of 1,000, send him out over and over, he's going to die. Now, that didn't work, so why not say the skin of 100 Philistines? So send him right into battle again, one-to-one battle, and see, he'll die this time. But verse 28, it goes on to say, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord, let's look in verse 27, we passed it up. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Saul said 100, which would have been great for the task, right? David brought him back twice that amount, brought him back the 200. So Saul had to let his daughter go at this point in time. But he wasn't pleased about the situation. This didn't make him happy. His plan for getting rid of David had fallen through, and he realized, of course, why it was falling through. God's with David. God's with David. God's left me, and God is with David. Verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Again, Saul was the kind of king that desired to have the people's heart. David was stealing that heart away from the people. Saul already knew, and now it was confirmed over and over, that God was no longer with him being king. Instead, he was blessing someone else, someone more worthy to take of that place. And of course, that was David. Now, to top it off, you know, he had used his daughter as a kind of a ploy or whatever to get David killed. But now, she's in love with David. She's in love with him. And so he's lost her heart as well at this point in time. And the scripture ends there in verse number 30, and we'll just finish out the chapter. Then the princes of the Philistine went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. The Philistines desired retribution against Saul and against David for what he had done, but David and his mighty men were able to withstand the Philistines every single time. That's what it talks about when he says he behaved himself more wisely. He was more in command of the battlefield than what they were, and was able to fight them off. Now, we're going to end there tonight. Now, next week, Brother Greg is going to bring a lesson out here as he's back in town. So I do want to remind you that and remind you to pray for him. Pray for Randy as he'll be filling in out front here on Wednesday or on Sunday morning. And then, of course, Brother Brandon Van Sickle as he comes to preach on Sunday as well. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us in